Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, December 30th, 2002, and today's session is Peace is the Way, Session 1, Peace with God, a celebration of the goodness of God and a confrontation with brokenness, presented by Joyce Holiday and Mary Emily Wells. Let's listen in.
Emily and I did yesterday afternoon outlined a little bit of how we're going to progress through this week as we talk about peace. And I just want to say that there are a lot of ways that one can go about talking about peace. And we're not at all convinced that we've come up with the best way. But one thing that we felt very certain about in our conversations was that the place to start was to talk about peace with God. But that was kind of hard for us because that was really the most challenging one for us. I have lived most of my life as an activist, and I feel a lot more comfortable with the peace with enemy, peace in the world kind of stuff, though that is presenting a particular challenge for us right now as well. But nonetheless, we decided that the starting place really had to be peace with God. And we talked probably more about this session and the next one than we did about any of the others because, you know, peace with God is this huge universe of stuff. And so how do we begin to get at it? But we felt that probably the best way was to talk about the place at which we are challenged in our understanding of our own sense of peace with God. We're going to offer some brief input. We realize that this session is only an hour long and that this is a group that likes to discuss, which is great. So we don't want to give too much input. We want to have lots of time for discussion. But I want to tell a story and read a scripture. And then, as yesterday, Emily will have a poem for us and lead us into some discussion. I was working at an overnight shelter for women when I was part of Sojourner's Community in Washington, D.C. I was there on a Christmas Eve one year, and we really had a lovely evening. The church had prepared a special meal for the women. The shelter was being held in the basement of a church. And we sang some Christmas carols, and a lot of the women hadn't sung Christmas carols in a long time. And there was just a very peaceful sense to this evening. We helped the women get out the mats that were on the floor for their sleeping, and I was sitting in a chair in one of the corners as they were all going off to sleep, and just filled with these images of a peaceful Christmas Eve. And it was very quiet for quite a while, but sometime in the middle of the night there was an argument that erupted in one of the far corners. And a woman named Sheila accused another woman, who was named Mary, of stealing her coat while she was sleeping. And Mary immediately jumped to her defense and started calling Sheila a string of names, most of which were very creative synonyms for the word prostitute. Sheila responded immediately by saying, "Well, you're just a no good, good for nothing." And Mary responded to that accusation by saying, "I'm better than you'll ever be. I'm an aristocrat of the highest order, with the Rothschilds on my mother's side and the three wise men on my father's." Well, that was clearly the end of the argument, but Sheila didn't know how to top that one. But as it got quiet again, and I started pondering what I had just witnessed of this argument, I thought of the words of another Mary. These are words that will be very familiar to you, and you have probably reread them again during this season. From the first chapter of Luke. "In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For you have looked with favor on the lowliness of your servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is your name. Your mercy is for those who fear you from generation to generation. You have shown strength with your arm. You have scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You have brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. You have filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. You have helped your servant Israel in remembrance of your mercy, according to the promise you made to our ancestors, to Abraham and Sarah, and to their descendants forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months, and then returned to her home. This has always been one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in part because it's the story of two miraculously pregnant women who really got what was going on. Elizabeth, as you know, was in her old age when she became pregnant, and Mary, of course, was carrying Jesus. And there's this wonderful scene of the greeting and the leaping in the womb and the awe and the wonder of this moment. But there's also a clarity in these women, a clarity in Mary, before Jesus had even been born, of what the message was that she was carrying. She was a poor Jewish woman in occupied Palestine, would have, for her society, been considered among the most marginal of the people. And yet she was the one who was chosen to bear the good news. The fulfillment of, you know, as we know, that whole prophetic tradition in the Bible, in which justice is being done, in which this idea of the rich being put off their thrones and the poor being exalted is on almost every page. This is the fulfillment of that promise. As I was pondering that scripture and looking at the lives of Sheila and Mary in the shelter, I realized that the point at which I struggle with my sense of peace with God has to do with the beauty of the promise compared to the harshness of the reality, and the fact that, you know, we are called as people of faith to live in this promise of the poor being exalted. And I think that's really what Mary was about that night in the shelter. I mean, she was claiming that she was somebody, that she was important, that she deserved that exaltation as a child of God. But as all of us are well aware, the world that is spoken of in this promise and the world that we have to live our daily lives in are quite different. So I'm going to turn it over to Emily, who's going to pick it up from there and then lead us in some discussion.
As I was looking for an appropriate poem to read today, I was thinking about what kind of a God I wanted to depict. I wanted depicted by this poem, and it occurred to me that sometimes there isn't just one way that God seems to us. In times, recently this fall, I had a weekend of complete anger at God, and God seemed nothing like the kind of promise that I had been taught about all through my childhood. Other times, God seems more comforting, and I have less reason to be angry. So I'm actually going to read two poems today, and I would invite you to think about what kind of a God is depicted in each of these poems. Who are we in these poems? And what are we doing, and what is God doing? The first one is, they're both quite short. The first one is by William Stafford. It's called Meditation. Animals, full of light, walk through the forest toward someone aiming a gun loaded with darkness. That's the world. God holding still, letting it happen again and again and again. Animals full of light walk through the forest toward a gun loaded with darkness. That's the world. God holding still, letting it happen again and again and again. What kind of a God is that? Do you ever experience this kind of a God? When you hear this poem, who do you imagine yourself to be? What are you doing? Are you the person holding the gun, or are you a bystander?
I view myself as in that poem as the person holding the gun, because I've done that before. Mm-hmm. And I can't put myself at the place of the animal. In my mind, I was thinking of a deer. But I think that is a cultural dominant kind of position that I've grown up with as a white male in this society, is being the one in control all the time. And I've tried not to be in control in some situations, and so it's very difficult to turn that worldview around. I also don't view God, though, in that position of the one holding a gun of darkness. Mm-hmm. I think my worldview doesn't put God in that sort of a position.
Mm-hmm. I reflected on an incident my wife told me about here at Holden. She was hiking out the trail towards Hard Lake, and after you cross the ball field, you come to a slope. You start up a ways, and bounding down that trail was a little spotted fawn coming towards the light, looking, and he saw her. And she said he put all 4 feet out and skidded to a stop. The realization that there's something out there that I don't know about. And kind of the lightness suddenly was interrupted by this, what he faced.
Isn't necessarily that God's doing nothing. I mean, it could be that God is just kind of enjoying the life through God's creatures. There's a sense in which Stafford is suggesting that there's evil about to happen, light and darkness. I mean, you can't get more black and white than that. But I think pursuing that isn't too helpful. I come from Alaska, where hunting is so. I mean, I came to Alaska thinking light and darkness about hunting, and I don't anymore. You know, because that's just not going to work in Alaska. It's not going to work with my congregation. Even if I think that it's kind of crazy for folks to go out and do that, they will. And if I appreciate why they do that, I can learn and grow.
I remember a book by Norman Mailer, and the title was Why Are We in Vietnam? And he never mentions Vietnam until the last page. And the whole book is about a big game hunt. And this poem is a favorite of mine, because I've also done that, and not just to get food or anything, but more just with the idea of what was happening in that book. I actually don't even want to relate the stories that were so full of darkness, had nothing to do with, you know, getting in moose for the winter, or the sport of the hunt had to do with psychological dysfunction.
Yeah. You mean hunting is psychological dysfunction?
No, that hunting can be.
Yeah, right.
I mean, I've also hunted and considered it a pretty honorable and even sacred interaction with the animal, and felt that the animal, you know, in the tradition of the native traditions around the world, that it's in the animal as sacred and as an offering as a Christ figure. Mm-hmm. But that's not what I get in that poem.
Not from this poem.
No, that's why are we in Vietnam hunting.
Yeah, right.
That's interesting. When I first read this, I don't think it's really a poem about hunting.
Yeah. No, I don't either.
I don't either.
But it can be, for those who have hunted in the fashion
okay.
I'm talking about. Okay.
I saw it as, bad things happening to good people, basically. I wouldn't necessarily call it evil, but that, you know, there have been events that have occurred, I'm sure, in everybody's life. You've lost somebody that, say, is, you know, just starting their life. Why does that happen when, you know, you see, you know, somebody else, and of course it's totally a, you know, judgment or a casting, you see somebody else on the street, staggering down the street. Seattle has a plethora of them. And you think, okay, wait a minute, now why is this happening? The nursing homes are full of people who really and truly don't want to live anymore. People don't come to visit them. What is their role to themselves, you know, as well as to all of us? So that's how I see it, is that bad things happen to good people.
Right, this phrase, animals full of life, you can't get more innocent than that. You can't get more pure, what he's trying to do is a short description of something that does not deserve to be hurt at all. I like what you're talking about, the nursing home. I mean, they're talking about complete innocence and a complete abuse of that innocence, in a sense, you know. And to me, the God that's depicted in this poem, holding still, just letting it happen over and over and over again, that's not, they don't teach you about that God in Sunday school.
What struck me most out of the poem was that God who stood still. And it reminded me of a group of theologians in early America called the Deists. And they were during the rational period of thought. And their view of the world was, at the beginning, God created a perfect wall and then just stepped back to let it run its course without interfering with miracles, and I guess that rung a bell with the poem and how they viewed the world as just kind of stepping back and letting what will happen. And I think that oftentimes we do the same thing in our everyday lives. Julius Caesar said, as he crossed the river, the Po River in Italy, into Rome, he said, "The die is cast. What will happen will happen."
Well, there's a lot to be said that, you know, God has given man free choice and has, in a sense, stepped back to watch and see what man will do with that free choice and how we will behave, whether or not we will be humane as humans, in the case of a hunter or amongst each other.
Mm-hmm. I think in this period you're talking about, the thought of God as the clockmaker. Set it ticking, let it run. It's interesting.
When I hear that poem, I have two reactions, at least. That first, the God that I was taught about in Sunday school is the one who becomes one of those creatures of light who gets shot down. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, I feel implicated in that the one who is standing by letting it happen, I don't feel like it's God, is me, is the system I'm part of. And so if the God that I understand is the one getting in the way of the one with the gun loaded with darkness, I feel implicated in maybe not joining God there. You know? And so I want, you know, I wonder how to have peace with that. How can that not crush me with guilt? How can it motivate me to to respond? But I find myself as the one who just lets it happen.
I find that there's just less and less internal consistency with my understanding of my faith, because I do feel a dilemma about this. You know, the Sunday school God who is omnipotent. If you're going to believe that God is omnipotent, then you have to believe that God is standing by and watching this kind of stuff happen over and over again. And I don't really believe that. I mean, on the other hand, I've always been disturbed by prayers, you know, thank you, God, for bringing us safely here, or we pray for traveling mercies on so-and-so, or please heal so-and-so. And I can't stop myself from praying those prayers on one hand. And on the other hand, if I really follow through, if I really believe that God had a hand in, for example, bringing me safely over the lake and through the snow, whatever, what does that say about the person who tried to get somewhere and didn't arrive safely? You know, what does that say about the suffering of masses of people in the world? And we try to be conscious as we thank God for the food that we have, of the people who don't have the food. And, I mean, you're right, Ben, that part of the reason that the other people don't have the food is related to our own greed and how the system is set up. But I also go back to this thing with God, that on some natural level it's set up in a way that's very disturbing to me. That I mean, you know, I've watched those National Geographic things. I saw this just not too long ago, the beautiful doe and her fawn, and, you know, this was somewhere in Africa, and maybe they were antelopes or something, I don't know, you know, coming to the water hole, and the crocodile, you know, comes out and grabs the little cute, full of light, innocent animal, you know. And we were talking yesterday about that Isaiah image of the lion and the lamb, you know, lying down together. But, you know, did the lion and the lamb lie down together at some point, and somehow human sin got in the way and created the fallenness of the whole system? You know, what was God thinking? You know, that's what I really wonder.
That's the struggle that I always find myself in, is like, you know, the same thing as far as, like, because I'm praying that I'll make it here safely, or someone else isn't, you know. Or just kind of that whole notion in that poem it reminded me of, I mean, it's just, that's like one of my biggest struggles, is those times where you do see someone suffering and you know that there's, still trying to figure out the way that I see God playing that part, because I do see it, we do have our own will, but then I also believe that God is able to work in ways through us, and it's just, where does one lead, you know, where does one end and the other begin? That's what that poem reminded me of. It's just like, yeah, where is God? What is the role that God's playing? Is God playing a role in it? And, yeah.
Joyce, back to your image of the antelope or gazelles at the water. I mean, that, unless you visualize that alligator or crocodile as evil, then I don't see a problem with it, because God has made this beautiful plan where things are interdependent, and, you know, when the rabbit population gets thin, then the coyote population that depends on it thins out naturally, and the same with, you know, the bears and the deer, and the same with the antelope and the crocodiles or the lions. I mean, for the lion and the lamb to lay down, then everything would have to become vegetarian.
Yeah, I'm not saying the crocodile is evil. I mean, the crocodile is being a crocodile. The crocodile is being what the crocodile is created to be. But I'm just saying, you know, when I get to heaven, one of my first questions to God is, you know, why did you create the crocodile to eat the baby antelope? I don't, you know. And I think that in some ways, then we as human beings use that whole predatory system as our way of dealing with not only animals, but other human beings. You know, that there's that sort of sense of everything is food, you know, or everything is a means to an end that's going to benefit
Or a product.
Me, or a product, yeah, that's perfect.
There's, I think that's where Ben was right. I mean, I think God creates a world in which there is balance, and in fact, you know, like 15, 20,000 years ago, humans got the upper hand, and instead of being preyed upon, they figured out how not to get preyed upon anymore, how to plant stuff and kind of get out of the system a little bit. And that's part of what is so difficult for us now, because we weren't made to be in many of the ways that we are today. But what does God do in that sort of situation? In our understanding, what God does is God enters into it. God tries to show us very clearly that God does not have the kind of power that we're, but does not want to use the kind of power against us which would make us obey. God wants to woo us, and God moves us through becoming human and entering into the struggle. I think what Ben said is really brilliant, that the God in Stafford's poem is really us standing by and making ourselves gods. That's the idolatry of it all, is that we stand. I mean, what's heartbreaking about it is not that God stands by and does nothing, it's that we stand by and do nothing. That's what's heart-wrenching. That's what makes us sick at heart and sad and lonely and despondent and all of that stuff. And if we could remember that, I think we'd be in much better shape.
I'd like to pick up on that. I, too, when I read this poem, found it disturbing. I pictured myself in this poem standing behind a tree, observing the whole thing. That's really disturbing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. And I'm going to read my second poem now. I think.
Okay, can I just, one comment. It just seems the word Israel, I'm told, or I learned, maybe it's not in that here, but I've heard that Israel means wrestle with God. And I think you're letting God off easy. And I think God is responsible. A lot of this is horrible, and it's not, and so I think God's not up there. It's like we're gonna go, oh, God is great because, dude, I don't want to get on the wrong side of that guy, you know. Mm-hmm. So this is a horrible things happening that we don't have anything to do with. So I think that a God wants to be wrestled with, and it's like, so I think that I don't want to let him off or her off or.
Well, you see that in Jesus in the garden, kind of wrestling with God. Do I have to do this? I mean, why this way? What's up with this?
Yeah, and that's
but
pretty
then
noble.
He has the codicil is, but thy will be done, and so you could be really, you could be standing behind the tree then and saying about God, this guy is cruel and unusual, because here's Jesus who has loved him and served him, and he's just abandoning this guy to the process, to the Romans, to all of this stuff. I mean, hideous stuff. And yet, out of that comes what we understand to be the clearest image of who God most deeply is. Now, the Jews don't buy that. I mean, a lot of people don't buy it. A lot of Christians don't buy that. A lot of Christians want a God that is gonna make them rich. Jarvis's prayer, you know, you ask for stuff and you get it. And if you don't get it, it's because you're screwed up. So get your life straight and ask again, because you will get it. If you're doing what God wants, you will get it. That's heresy, man. That's standing behind the tree. Anyway, Christian heresy. I mean, there are a lot of people who operate that way. And, you know, it's a way to live. To believe that if you do stuff right, God will protect you from all bad stuff. But what ends up happening is at one point or another, you lose something, something happens, and you get pissed. Mm-hmm. You get pissed at God. And this guy who's trying to love you and has given you everything becomes your enemy. Peace with God.
Yeah, okay, I don't want to keep the back and forth on it. I don't think it becomes your enemy, but I think it's appropriate to get angry. And I think God doesn't, my God or my concept of God likes a fight. Mm-hmm. And doesn't want just this roll over thing of like, well,
yeah.
You know.
Very common in the Old Testament, there's always that tension between a God and God's people. And, yeah. So you believe that God is essentially responsible for all creation, and somehow we come back to ask God the question of why there is evil, why, you know, why have you allowed this or brought this evil into the world, in a sense. I guess I'm just trying to, you know, understand your perspective on it. But I think in Christianity there's a very strong attempt to see God as essentially good, and that any evil is not, you know, associated with you know, what God has created, and that's a, you know, very difficult, you know, concept to come to terms with.
One reason I like what you are saying is I don't think God asks us to be at peace with a God who holds still. I don't think that's part of what God requires of us. I'm going to read the second poem before we get too far. It's called On the Mystery of the Incarnation, Denise Levertov. It's when we face for a moment the worst our kind can do, and shudder to know the taint in our own selves, that awe cracks the mind's shell and enters the heart. Not to a flower, not to a dolphin, to no innocent form, but to this creature, vainly sure it and no other is godlike. God, out of compassion for our ugly failure to evolve, entrusts as guest, as brother, the Word. Let these two poems speak to each other. How is the God depicted different? I'll read it one more time. It's when we face for a moment the worst our kind can do, and shudder to know the taint in our own selves, that awe cracks the mind's shell and enters the heart. Not to a flower, not to a dolphin, to no innocent form, but to this creature, vainly sure it and no other is godlike. God, out of compassion for our ugly failure to evolve, trusts as brother, as guest, as brother, the Word. Sort of a different depiction. Addresses more what you were saying earlier, Ben, as God becoming that innocent form, that animal.
I was thinking the image in Revelation when they're looking for the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, and here's the conquering lion, the one who has come among us, and they look, and it's not a lion at all, it's a slain lamb. And so God becomes incarnated as the baby antelope. You know, and that cracks, I think, this image of the omnipotent God. It's like,
early in that second poem, talks about the worst that can happen. Mm-hmm. I think of Bosnia, Rwanda, the Holocaust. Drunk driver. And then I have to think of what is our response to those events. Whether God let them happen or made them happen, what is the human response collectively and individually? That's our responsibility. We didn't make them happen or let them happen, but we certainly have a responsibility to respond in some way.
Do we respond, this is an open question, do we respond to the event that happens? Or do we respond to the fact that God has come among us?
I
in our talk about practices, it says that one of the this book we were working on, that a Christian practice is something that is a response to God's love for all of creation. So we act out of that first action, rather than out of the violence that happens here. Oh, I don't know.
Action rather than a reaction to what has happened,
mm-hmm.
which just, I mean, violence and fear tends to breed violence and fear. So usually the reaction coming out of that,
right.
towards that would, and so if it's a reaction out of that, it just creates more violence and, you know, conflict.
So
not conflict, but what's that?
Right, but if our reaction came out of God's promise.
Our action, yeah, came
our
out of
our action would be different, maybe, depending on
yeah,
the situation.
Yeah, I think our action generally is to wave a magic wand at something mm-hmm. and make it go away, to play the role of God, so that we don't have to get involved very deeply in what the real situation is and why we caused it in the first place. Or a collective we call it closing our eyes, get it out of sight. The Rwanda situation, I think, is very interesting because primarily in the West, nothing happened to react. If that same situation had happened in a Western country, I think we would have responded, but it didn't. And I think we didn't because of how our hatred for those people.
There were no vital resources
yeah.
at risk.
Yeah.
I mean, if there was oil there or gold or something that we wanted control of or access to, we would have had a response.
It's sort of classic crucifixion stuff, I mean, where what was happening to this upcountry rabble rouser was of really no interest to anybody of note in Jerusalem at the time, you know. And even the disciples who were his best friends were like, oh, he's over the top now. We can't help him. Let's get out of here. And that's kind of, I think that's a very truth, that this stuff happens all the time and it is related to where God is most deeply wants to be found. Could help us to have a little bit more courage. Not to think that we're responsible directly, but to think that by our kind of inaction or allowing ourselves to be distracted from it, that is where the problem comes in for us. I mean, we're just not being the ones who join with this God who's getting crucified. I mean, in a sense, you could get pretty engaged and you could develop a life that sort of systematically pays attention to those kinds of things. It might mean that you wouldn't be a soccer mom, I don't know, or something.
Well, in part, as you're saying that, Jeff, I'm struck with how different this conversation would be if we were in a slum in El Salvador, for example, or, you know, and the people I met in the squatter camps in South Africa, or, you know, the choice to enter in, you know, on the side of crucifixion is not a choice. It's
yeah,
just reality.
Yeah, sure.
And people are so dispossessed that they have nothing to lose. I mean, it's the daily experience of their life. That's true for people in many places all over the world, and how I think our very inability to really say, I'm going to choose this. I'm going to choose to be on the side of crucifixion, which means a kind of dispossession and surrender and letting go of all of the stuff, you know, the physical stuff, but also just assumptions about safety and comfort and privilege and, you know, all that stuff that we are handed, mm-hmm. most of us in this room, I'm assuming, from the day we were born, the gospel's a whole different story in most any other context in the world, because it really is good news to those people in a way that's really kind of bad news to us, you know, because we are the people standing by, watching it happening on some level, no matter how much we're committed, you know, as you were saying earlier, to not being that person. It's where we have been placed in the world system, and the energy that it takes to let go and surrender, and you know, which is what the model of crucifixion was. You know, it's what happened in the garden when Jesus said, "I really don't want to do this. I don't particularly like the way this has gone. It's, you know, it's a plan that makes a lot of sense. Can we change it?" And you know, but ultimately says, "But you know, it's your will. I'm here. I'll do it. This is what is required of me."
And there's no answer.
Right.
Where we got.
But there's always a calling to crucifixion, no matter where you are. And it might mean giving up different things. It might be harder for us because we have more to give up. But there's always the call to give up self. There's always the call to give up control of the self, or in Simone Weil's language, to enter into decreation, you know. So I don't think that that's something that particularly changes anywhere. There's always going to be sort of the human desire to be in control of the self, to go do something about what's going on in my life and get those people. And that always has to be the same.
So then what does peace with God look like?
Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus is our peace with God. Access to God in a human way and sacrifice so that we don't have to be sacrificed. I think for me the only answer to that question is Jesus. God is resurrected.
So does the entire Islamic world then not have access to peace with God?
No, Jesus came for the whole world.
I have to say that I guess I disagree, and part of it comes from in my Sunday school class back home. One of the ongoing discussions that we continue to have is centered around the scripture where Jesus is saying, "I am the way, the truth, the light." And I cannot help but think, well, what about those who, does that mean I'm not going to see any Jews in heaven? And I have to answer that question with, of course I'm going to see Jews in heaven. They just got there a different way. And I have to say that Jesus is a way to peace with God, but it's not the only way to peace with God. A more, to me, relevant way of having peace to God.
Peace with God is the important issue. What I think what Gail was saying is that it's not about works righteousness, that it's not about the Jews having done something right or wrong, or us having done something right or wrong. What it's about is God having so loved the world that he became human. And whether or not there's peace with God, whether or not one is a Christian or not, that finally the Christian witness has to be that peace with God comes because God gives God's self, not because of anything that we do to create peace with God.
Peace with God is God's doing in Jesus, I would say. That's my creed.
Yeah, good, but you know,
that's a great
Lutheran weakness, though. I mean, that's why the Holocaust could happen, because all these Lutherans are sitting around and saying God has already given us peace, and we're, you know, all we have to do is come to church, and you know.
Yeah, but that's not any authentic Lutheranism. Authentic Lutheranism always says, God has given us peace, and therefore, what must I do to love my neighbor? I mean, that's. read Luther at any point.
Right. And that's why simply saying Jesus has reconciled us isn't enough. You have to put that in.
But it's not, we have to do this in order for blank. The Lutheran.
Well, in a sense, though, I mean, it is true that somehow we have to grasp it. It has to somehow become real in our hearts. We have to say yes to it. I mean, it doesn't just, we can't simply be passive. I mean, you have to have a little bit of Pelagianism in there.
I don't think you do. To be a healthy human, you have to grasp it. I don't think you have to say, for salvific matters, that you have to. And I think those are two different issues.
But 12-steppers, for example, want to say, you know, I'm out of control, blah, blah, blah. But the point is that they're at the meeting, you know? And a lot of people's lives have been changed because they realize that in fact, in their lives, they have to kind of take hold of a little bit of something.
Agreed. And I'm not saying that there isn't something to humans having to do something with their lives. I'm saying that for salvific reasons anyway, that doesn't seem to matter. And I wish the church would stop talking quite so much about heaven, because it doesn't seem to be the main point in a lot of this. So,
but I mean, in our political crisis at this point in time, how does believing in Jesus help, I guess, is you know, how does peace with God, how does that help?
Because given peace with God, the response should be, and the church's job is to evoke people to that, to having heard that there is peace with God, having then working for peace with neighbor in the world. I mean, that's basically the only thing Luther writes, and however anything he wrote, well, until he got old and crazy, but, you know.
Yeah, well,
that's
true. Not
the end of the conversation to say peace with, for me to say peace with God is Jesus. That's the topic sentence. And then the rest goes from there, and that's when all the rest, that's why I love the order of your workshops here, that we start with peace with God, and from grows out of faith, of course, all the rest of it. It's not a simple statement that you put down that, clarity, I get it, yeah. It's the topic sentence, and everything else comes next, and the wrestling, we've got all that is to come, and we're living this. So I don't mean to be flip or, you know, kind of wrap it up in some package, but that's a cliche.
Well, so if you go back to the topic of the service the other night, you know, love each other, and once you've mastered that, we'll get on to something else. We can't get that part right. I mean, and there's a whole lot involved in that. So, once we get that right, then maybe we can find some of the other answers.
Well, we'll always be working at that. It's a continual struggle. We're never gonna have it perfect here, you know, on Earth. But you're talking about the aspect of loving loving others. That's something that we all need to continue to strive for. I find, just out of the discussion here, my thoughts are simply that following Christ and having Christ in your life, what it does is it essentially brings out a need for social action, you know, for action in the world, and if that doesn't develop in a Christian's heart, then there's, and I'm not saying you're always going to be, doing one, but if you don't develop that, then you're going to lose it just doesn't seem like it's, you know, it's there. I mean, the religious aspect and all, you know, the way we understand, you know, Christ in our lives should show in our actions and our development with other people. But that's always a developing thing. I think it's something that we'll always be struggling with here in this life.
I'm struck by what you said about the topic sentence. because when I read this poem, and it concludes with God coming to us as the Word, I immediately thought of the poem I read yesterday about building peace like a poem. And you have to start putting the words out there. Now, I'm not sure she's using, I'm certain she's not using a word in quite the same way in both poems. One's referring to God, of course. But in a sense, if we were to build this poem, to build this piece, word by word, grammar of justice, syntax of mutual aid, God gives us the first word. We don't have to start from ground zero. Peace with the world starts with the word God gives us. And we can, and like you said, that's sort of the topic sentence, that's that first word, and from there it all comes. So I think,
And what's that word, I'm sorry?
This word is the gift of Jesus.
The word made flesh.
Ooh, right.
Okay.
God's promise come to us in human form.
Okay.
That's the first word of peace is Jesus himself, is God, God's self. And that's the first building block, if we are to, this metaphor, of course, of words, everything comes back to language for me. But, so it's about coffee break time, but in our next, it's not the word, it's about coffee break time. Right. Our next session will be at 10:45. And we're going to talk about peace with self, and I think it will move in a useful progression from this conversation. How do we take that promise of peace with God and move to the next step, the next building out, as we work our way toward peace in the world? So, thanks for coming and being